Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
We're talking about fear this morning. I think it's evident. And this is a psalm where David's talking about his fear. And it's one of those few places where we think we have the backstory to the psalm as it was written. And so the backstory of this particular psalm, and some of you remember when we were back meeting at the Wildwood Community Center, we did a long series, maybe too long, on 1 Samuel and David's life. It was fun. I enjoyed it. And you wanted to move on to something else, but that's okay. It's good. So now we're back in David's life. It's good. David was a king in Israel, but he was not the first king in Israel. David was the second king. The first was King Saul. But because of character issues with King Saul, mistakes that he made, the Lord took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to one of his peers who was more righteous than he. So Saul knew this, and David had already been, he'd been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, and David slew the giant Goliath, ended up in Saul's court, and Saul watched and pretty soon figured out, David is the person that God has given my kingdom to. He's given the kingdom to David. And so at this point, Saul became very jealous of David and wanted to hunt him down and sought to take his life. David escaped, and he did something that he probably at the time thought he was brilliant, because he would escape to a place where Saul would never find him, and that was with the Philistines in Gath. Now, if you know anything about the time period, the Israelites and the Philistines were always at conflict with each other. So when David showed up, the generals for King Achish immediately recognized David and wanted to kill him. And so David was fearful for his life because all of these kings recognized him and they wanted to kill him, and he didn't know how he was going to survive that. So as we look at this psalm this morning, what we see is the story of David's fear, his anxiety, and being afraid, and what he did with it. So if you're willing and able, let me invite you to stand as we learn from Scripture what we do with our fears. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples upon me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk in ambush. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings or my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So let me pray and ask him to bless us as we look at this and see its relevance for our lives today. Thousands of years ago, a man writing about his anxiety, his fears, being afraid, and how relevant that is for us today. So we pray that we would learn what to do with our fears and what to do when we're afraid, that you would bless us. And not only would we hear maybe things that we've heard before, but be able to put them into practice more deeply. Would you bless us, and would you pour out your spirit on this place? And Lord, I'm doing a thing in front of people that makes the top 10 list of people's greatest fears. I'm talking to a room full of people. So I pray that you would be pleased to take the words of a man and make them something more. Bless us and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I asked a young woman several years ago, what is your generation's greatest fear? And she looked at me kind of incredulously and she said, Stephen, it's everything. It's everything. We're all scared of everything. There isn't just one thing. And she gave me the list of fears from global warming to assault to being unable to own a home to Armageddon and all of the things in between. Everything. Part of it is we live in a world of too much information. We know too many things that are going on, and it feels like it's happening right in our neck of the woods, and often it's not. But the information that we have at our fingertips is messing with our minds, our hearts, our souls. So let me ask you a question. What scares you the most? What scares you the most? Of what are you most afraid? Now, that's probably changed as you've gotten older. When you're young, it might be that you're afraid of dogs, or you're afraid of the dark, or you're afraid of lightning and thunder, or monsters under your bed. But as you get older, your fears change. Mine have changed as I've gotten older. We have fears about our health, losing our health. We have fears about losing our livelihood. We have fears about losing a loved one. We have fears about losing our freedoms, losing our mobility. We have fears of being alone, fears of world events. Whatever it is, our fears are a universal. They're timeless and intense struggle. There's a pastor by the name of Matt Smethurst, and he wrote several years ago. He said, on paper, we should have fewer fears than any generation before us. We're surrounded by security systems, advanced medicine, organic food, and endless information on a glowing rectangle in our pockets. Yet we are deeply, miserably afraid. Far from loosening the chokehold of fear, the material blessings of our age seem only to have tightened it. What do you do when you are afraid? Where do you go? Well, the psalmist tells us where he went, and I think it's where we should all go. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in God. Now, I love this psalm for its honesty because I have a Y chromosome. And it doesn't feel very manly to say that I'm afraid sometimes. I'm supposed to have everything figured out. But as I read this, David was what we would call the manliest man possible. He fought a giant, for goodness sake. And he came with a slingshot, with a sling, and he took out a giant. He's gone into the mouth of the beast because he thinks I'm going to be safe there. He's a man's man and all of that. And this was all killing the giant and slaying lions and other things. This is before we get to Psalm 56. At one point, David seemed fearless, but here, he's afraid. And in doing so, he's saying, God is for us. He's for us in the midst of our fears and our anxieties. And it helps us to place our fear into a larger context. I don't just fear the situation. There's a larger world that gives context to my fear. I remember my 6-year-old self going to get a shot. And I remember that with some horror and embarrassment, what that must have been like for my mom in there to have this writhing 6-year-old in her hand trying to keep me still while I was trying to get a shot. And it didn't matter what lollipop they promised. It didn't matter what pizza awaited me at the end. I was not going to sit still for that because I was absolutely convinced in my mind that shots hurt me more than they hurt other people. And you know what? Apparently, I was right. There was a study that was done at the University of Chicago, and they developed a system of classifying people into 3 categories according to their responses to pain. So one were called augmenters, who have a low threshold of pain and tend to exaggerate all pain. I'm not that way anymore. Reducers, who demonstrate a higher threshold of pain and can tolerate much more without noticeable disturbance. So that's a reducer. A moderate, and the moderate falls between those 2 things. And as they did the research, they actually gave people shots. And they found in the research that people who were more nervous and scared about getting a shot, they actually felt more pain because your blood constricts and all these things are going on inside of you. It's like they actually do feel more pain because of the fear on the front end. And what they found was that fear was the single factor that best describes the augmenter's approach towards pain. Fear shaped their experience of pain. So they felt like, we felt like as an augmenter, that it was worse for us than it was for other people. They did studies on soldiers who'd been wounded in battle, and then they came back, and many of them said, I don't need any morphine. But there were other people who had not been in war that as soon as they got into something similar and suffered a serious wound like that, they said, I need morphine immediately. There was something different about the way they approached it because they had a larger view, a larger reality, a greater context. And what David is doing here is giving us a larger reality, a greater context, which gives understanding to whatever we may fear. And he's telling us we're not alone. There is a God. We matter to him. We can trust him and ask his aid in the middle of any trial that we're facing. There's a divine context to whatever we're facing, a God who loves you and is greater than anything you may fear. Now, we have all kinds of vocabulary for fear. Don't do this right now because it'll hurt my feelings if I see you looking at your phone. But do like synonyms for fear or synonyms for afraid, and you'll come up with a bunch of them. Some of you just looked at your phone. What were you thinking? So describing varying levels for fear. These were just a few that we know, used every day. Frightened, apprehensive, uneasy, terrified, afraid, worried. Now, in our Bible study that we do on Wednesday night, we had a good conversation several weeks ago about the difference between anxiety and fear. So anxiety is a kind of potentially something that could happen, but it may be imaginary. So anxiety is a general feeling of unease or worry about potential future threats. We worry. We're anxious about that. Fear is different, because fear is a response to a real, present, immediate danger. So David, in this passage, is not facing anxiety. He's facing real danger. And so he's probably going through what psychologists have put into our brains in terms of like fight or flight. Now, there are two more. There's freeze and fawn that people talk about. So fight is when you encounter some danger, you want to beat it down. You want to overcome it. You want to stop it in its tracks to make sure it's not going to bother you. It's dead. It's gone. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to deal with that threat anymore. Flight is we run from it, withdraw from it, and try to hide from it so it doesn't find us. So I'll be saved that way. Freeze means that we become inert and we play possum. And we hope maybe if it just sniffs around us, it'll lose interest and go somewhere else. It'll just give up on me and quit toying with me. And then the last is fawn. We appease the aggressor. We try to win it over. We may join with it. Now, why do I bring these up? Because none of them work for David. None of them are going to work in this situation. All of our responses that we do to fear, fight, flight, freeze, fawn, they're not going to work. If he fights it, they're too numerous to fight. If he tries to flee from it, they're too widespread. They're too many to flee. And if he leaves, where is he going to go? There's Saul outside of the Philistines. If he freezes, well, a moving target is harder to hit. He'll just make himself an easy prey for them. And then the last is to fawn. Well, they're too hate-filled to win him over. So if you glance at the passage, it talks about what they are doing. The Philistines pursue him, attack him, slander him, twist his words, plot against him, conspire, seek to ambush him, and will not be deterred from killing him. So he's in a jam. So what is he going to do? Because none of our responses to danger work. David tells us in 56:9, this I know, God is for me, and he will meet me in this place. So he's dealing with his fear, he acknowledges it, but he's putting it into a larger context, a larger reality of who God is, who we are to God, that there is a God, and that he loves us. And he says this, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And I think this is a fascinating thing for us as Christians. I've been pastoring people of a variety of ages for, 30 years. And one of the things I find is when we come to a passage like this, it just kind of rolls past us. And we don't ask maybe the question that needs to be asked. So let me ask you a question. Do you really believe, do you really think that you can trust God in the details of your life, with your life? Do you really think that God is at work in the world and that He's at work in your life? Now, the reason I ask that is because people may believe that God is real. They may believe that Jesus really died for our sins on the cross. And we may believe that when we die, we're going to go be with God and be with Jesus in heaven. And all the while, not believe that God really loves us here, is involved in our work life here, is at work in the events of our lives here, and has the power to protect us no matter what we're facing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can and does step into people's lives, and that God can and would step into yours, no matter what you're facing? Because David's absolutely convinced of this as we read through the passage. 56, verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. Even though the situation is extremely difficult and trying, I'm still convinced, I know that God is for me in the midst of this. He will meet me in it. He will even get me through it. So he prays to God, and his first words give us the context for why David so confidently prays. He says in 56, verse 1, be gracious to me. Now, gracious here refers to God's willingness to help the undeserving who cannot help themselves. So using the word gracious shows that David shows that he knows that God shows mercy, not because we deserve mercy, but because he delights in mercy. Grace is favor that God shows to the undeserving because he is gracious. Grace is not God's response to me based on something I do, but it's God's response to me regardless of what I do. He is gracious towards me. It's his disposition towards me. So the gospel of grace is this: I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, but I'm so loved by Jesus, I'm so loved by the Father and the Holy Spirit that Jesus was glad to die for me. And this leads to a kind of a deep down humility, is that I needed Jesus to die. I don't deserve anything, but an incredible confidence. Because if he loved me enough to die for the undeserving, then whatever it is that I'm facing right now, and he's bound me to himself, he loves me in the middle of this. What I'm going through is not evidence that God is against me. When I go through something easy, it's not evidence that God loves me. The cross is the evidence that God loves me. So the gospel is that God's blessings are undeserving. If he rescues the guilty from guilt then he's willing and able to rescue us from anything. And so we can cast our cares and our worries upon him. Melissa Kruger was going through some very difficult things in her church. And she talked about her prayer life. And this is what she wrote. She said, there's peace that comes from laying down all your confusion, laying down all your cares, laying down all your concerns before someone who knows exactly what is needed. All these things I put before Jesus. I'm still doing this daily, hourly, minute by minute, releasing my burdens to him, and he gives me peace in my prayers. So this is what David's doing. He's praying, and he's finding peace in his prayers. What David is doing here is he's learning to rest, he's learning to trust, he's learning to be loved by the God of the universe in the midst of his trials. 56:9, this I know, that God is for me. So I don't know if you picked it up on this when we were reading through the first time, but in verses 3 and 4, he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's repeated a little bit later in verse 9 and 10. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. And God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What changed? Well, in the first part, he says, when I am afraid. But when he comes back around to the same phrases, he says, he didn't mention his fear. He says, I know this, that God is for me. And he says, that's the context. John Newton put it this way: if the Lord be with us, we have no cause to fear. His eye is upon us, His arm is over us, His ear open to our prayer. His grace is sufficient, His promise unchangeable. So how did David know this? Five things from this passage, as quickly as we can. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh or what can man do to me?" So what he's saying is, this is not just an abstract idea of God. This is the real God of the universe. And the word Elohim, which is the word we translate as God, means the Most High. It means He's greater than anyone and everything else, far eclipsing everyone and everything else. So he's saying that this God, the God of the universe, the Elohim, He's for me. Who's going to touch me if God won't let them? This is what theologian Wayne Grudem said. He said, "The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. It's more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. It's more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room where we're sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. No limitation or imperfection in creation should be projected into our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever." So that's the first part. He's God, and He's for me. But there's a second part here that he says, down in chapter 5, verse 10, he says that God has given us His word. He's given us His praise. So verse 5, 10, David says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in You, in God whose word I praise." Now, one reason that David's so confident is, unlike you and me, he has a specific promise from the Lord. His promise that he received from the Lord is that you're going to be the king. Now, at the time when David is writing this and the time when he was experiencing this, he knew this has not yet been fulfilled. I'm not yet king. I'm on the run. But I know that God is going to make good on His promise. And until I'm made king, that promise is still out there. And God is going to fulfill that promise. That's what he means by word. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Do I have your word?" We mean promise. So it's the whole of the scripture. But specifically here, he's talking about the promises of God. So what can man do to me? God's not through doing what he's going to do. Now, David had a specific promise. Do you and I have a specific promise? Oh, yeah, we have lots. We have lots. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. Now, we don't have the promise that we're going to be king and that's going to happen in this life, but we do have the promise that when we die, we're going to go be with him. We also have the promise in Deuteronomy 31 and Hebrews 13. God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He's always with us. Always. Third thing, God adores his people. Chapter 56, verse 8. Is oddly intimate as you read through the psalm. It's oddly tender even. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings, my wanderings." And David's been wandering a lot. "You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So what he's saying is God is keeping an account of everything that's happening to him. He knows. An image came to my mind. My wife and I are Jane Austen type nerds, as well as Star Wars nerds and other nerds, but Jane Austen type nerds. And this isn't Jane Austen, it's Elizabeth Gaskell. But there's a mini-series that we watched years ago called Wives and Daughters. And in Wives and Daughters, Molly Gibson is a young lady who's fallen in love, spoiler, fallen in love with Roger Hammerly. And Roger wants to, this is back in like 1800s, he wants to be a scientist. He wants to be a naturalist. So he wants to go to Africa and study and come back with all of these different animals and specimens. So she loves him. He doesn't know it. But he goes away to Africa, and he sends letters, and Molly gets them in her hand, and she has a map of Africa that she's made, and she takes string, and every time he talks about a new place he's gone, she finds it on the map, and she takes a piece of thread and puts a pin in, and this is where he is now when he finished writing, and this is where he's going to go. Because she loves him, she's keeping up with every step he takes while he's in Africa. And this is what David is saying God does with his people. It's just he does it in real time. He knows, he sees, he loves us. He knows our tossings. He knows our wanderings. And he goes with me. Now, David has every assurance that God can hear his prayers. He's with us, even when we're terrified. And he's there to uphold us. Now, my daughter Catherine's not here, so I can tell a story about her. When she was little, she was very small. Not like three, but probably like eight or nine. And she was just barely tall enough to ride the big people roller coasters. So we were at, I think it was Six Flags, and we were going to ride the Riddler roller coaster, which has corkscrews and has upside down things. And I said, Catherine, are you sure you want to do this? She said, yeah, I want to do this, but I need you to ride with me. So I said, okay, I'll ride with you. And so we got into the ride, and, you know, they take you up the first hill, they drop you down very quickly, and then you do the first, I don't know if, remember if it was just an upside down or a corkscrew. But when we did that, being so young, she could not keep her head up straight. So her head just dropped onto her chest. You couldn't see her bald spot because she didn't have one, but you can see mine. So her head dropped onto her chest, and she couldn't lift it. So I was like, this could do her harm. This could do damage to her. So I reached over, and I put her chin under my arm, and I lifted her up like this. And so I sat there the whole roller coaster ride holding her head in my arm. Not choking her, but just helping her be able to enjoy what she was going through, no matter how frightening it was. And when we got through, she just sat there. And I said, did you like it? Nothing. I said, did you like it? She said, I'm thinking. And then she said, yes. I said, would you do it again? She said, yes, but I would need you to go with me. She now that she's in her 20s, she always freaks out when I do that. And it's just like, it's not, she doesn't, just playing, I don't do it. This is what Ed Welch said. He said, faith in Jesus will not replace your fears. Instead, your faith will coexist with your fears and begin to quiet them. He's with us in the midst of our struggles. And then the last is this. God has a plan to bless me. And it just seems like it's a little throwaway at the end. Last two verses. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Now, he's not, most commentators look at this and saying, this is not a vow he made beforehand and said, oh, I still got to do my vows. You got to let me live so I can fulfill my vows. This is vows and thank offerings that he's offering because God got him out of the situation. Now, again, some commentaries, when they look at this, they say, David is so sure that God's going to get him out, he's talking in kind of in the past tense about what he's going to do. But it's probably more likely that he's writing this after all of this took place. Because I can't imagine him in the middle of, you know, the scene going, I feel a song coming on, and just jotting it down right then. I think he probably jotted it down afterwards. And he's saying, I have to fulfill these thank offerings to you. So what we're getting as we read this is all of his fear being in the situation, and then the end of the story. God got him out. God took him through all of this, and he came out the other side. And so it's like what he's doing for us is The Princess Bride. I love the movie. There's a scene where Princess Buttercup is with Vesini and Andre the Giant and Mandy Patinkin. Indigo Montoya. And they're on the boat, and the princess, she's trying to escape. She jumps into the water to get away from the people who've kidnapped her. She's dog paddling the water trying to get away from the boat, and all of a sudden you hear this noise. Those are the shrieking eels, princess. You know, the guys on the boat, he's saying, you're going to die in the water. You've got to come back. She doesn't want to come back. And all of a sudden, they're around her everywhere. And then something strange happens in the movie. It cuts scenes. And you're looking at Peter Falk, who's the grandfather who's reading the story. And he says, the princess has not eaten at this time. And then the little boy says, "What? What's going on here? And he said, I'm explaining to you, because you look nervous in the middle of the story. You're in the middle of the story. You're not at the end of the story yet. You don't know how God, actually you do know how God's going to bring this to an end. You don't know what's happening in the circumstances between now and then, but you know what happens at the end. One door opens and you go through and the other door closes behind you. And you find that you're in a resurrected body. And you find that your mind is whole and healthy. You find that the people you love who walk with Christ, they're whole and healthy. You find that you're in the midst of eternal beauty and joy and peace and righteousness. Because we've seen Jesus take away our sins, we know exactly where we're heading. We know the end of our story. We just may not know all the steps. And what he's calling us to do is to trust God in the midst of right now. And if you know the end from the beginning, then whatever you go through, you have a different perspective on whatever pain you go through. You know, I can endure this because I know the end of my story. He's going to get me. He's with me. He's going to bless me. A Cyprian of Carthage wrote a letter to Fortunatus in 252 AD. And in it, he was talking about the death of Christians by martyrdom. And this is what Cyprian wrote. He said, "What an honor and what security it is to go gladly from this place, to depart gloriously from amongst oppressions and afflictions, to shut one's eyes for a moment and to open them again at once to see God in Christ." What did he have? He had a perspective that we don't have, a perspective on things that take place at the end. Some of you are familiar with, over the past month, we've had some national figures pass away, whether it was Hulk Hogan and others. One that passed away in the church, and people have varying views on John MacArthur, but he said two things, or there were two things that he said that were attributed to him after his death. And I thought, that's what I want to remember as I approach the end of my story. John MacArthur said, "It's far easier to endure trials when we value the future over the present." Which is true. That's what David's saying. I know the end of the story. I know the end. MacArthur also said this, "All death can do to the believer is to deliver him to Jesus. It brings us into the eternal presence of our Savior." The day you go home to Jesus is a homecoming. God has it on his calendar. He hasn't told you. But what he's called you to do is to trust him between now and then and say, "I trust you for my salvation, that Jesus has paid for my sins, and I trust you for my daily bread, and I trust you for my health, and I trust you for the people I love and the story that you have, you're working out for them, and I trust you for what's going on in international politics. I trust you for all of this. Whatever I see on my phone, the first thing I'm going to do is say, when I'm afraid, when I'm anxious, when I'm petrified, I will trust in you because you are for me. And I see that at the cross of Christ." Let me pray for us. We're in a very safe place, it feels like. We're out in the middle of nowhere with kind and sweet people in this room, and it feels easy for the words of this psalm to kind of roll past us. "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." But we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would call these words to mind whenever we're afraid, of whatever we're afraid, no matter how it's affecting our lives, that we would believe, that we would trust your promises, that we would know that you are with us, that we would know that you have our best in mind, that you are for us. Would you bless us? Would you be with us? And would you take this last song that we sing and make it a prayer of our hearts and make it a psalm of praise to you? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.